Well, there's nothing I can think of that is more beautiful than gathering together with God's people to sing praise to God. To hear the weak who are now exalting in the strength of the Lord. To hear the poor who are now rejoicing in the wealth of our Savior. My son often asks me, "Dad, what is your favorite thing to do?" And my response is always the same. It is truly to glory in God. It is to rejoice together with all the saints in God's triumph through Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time in a word of prayer and ask God's blessing upon our morning. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. You alone are worthy of our praise. You alone are worthy of us laying down our lives, reorienting our purposes, changing our appetites and our ambitions, and exchanging them for a life in Christ, a new heart, a new purpose. This is what we give you thanks for. We were lost apart from Christ. We were enemies of God, and you have, in your grace, brought us near. You have reconciled us and redeemed us through the blood of Jesus Christ. You are worthy of our praise. You are a great conquering King of grace and a mighty God. We exalt the name of Jesus. His name is to be called Wonderful and Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. And at his name, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And at his name, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the praise of God the Father. Bless our time, Lord. Eliminate from our hearts anything that would distract us, deter us, or get in the way of your word being implanted deeply in good soil. Bless our time. May your Spirit empower us to hear, to receive, to submit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn in your Bibles back to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. We will be continuing in our study of this incredible book. The main theme, again, of the book of Ephesians, this letter that Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus, is what we've been singing. The triumph of God in Christ Jesus over his enemies, which is then displayed through his people, the church. This week, my son and I, we watched drone footage of André Barguiel, the first man ever without supplemental oxygen to summit and then ski down Mount Everest, the tallest mountain on earth. I've been following this attempt in part because when I was doing missionary work in Kathmandu, I actually had the opportunity to visit Mount Everest, which the locals call Chomalungma, the mother goddess of the earth. I've also been following this attempt because I love snow sports. When my college roommate and I finished our last final exam, we put down our pencils, hopped in our cars, which were already packed, and drove 8 hours directly to the Appalachian Mountains, where we picked up jobs as ski and snowboard instructors, because all we wanted to do with our lives at that point was hit the slopes and carve ice. But that's not ultimately why I showed my son this video. It wasn't about my nostalgia, and it wasn't just to share an interest with him. I wanted my son to see something big, to see what it looks like when someone pours a lifetime of discipline and devotion and intentionality into a goal that is bigger than him. a picture of purpose. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity into man's heart. This speaks of a profound awareness that our present life is not all there is, that we were made for something, that there is design to it all. This manifests in the deep-seated longings of the human soul. We have dreams and aspirations. We reach for greatness and for beauty and for meaning. These longings do not arise from natural selection or from random processes. They are the fingerprints of the Creator on our hearts. And as wonderful as the created world is, there is nothing in it that matches this human longing for purpose and transcendence. Our first father, Adam, was introduced to every creature on earth, and he named them all. Yet, even in the presence of such wonder, the Bible says that he was alone. None of the animals corresponded to him. None of them shared in his nature or in his calling or in his God-given sense of destiny. Only humanity carries this sense of purpose. But the Bible also teaches that when sin entered the world, the image of God in man was marred like a face beneath shattered glass. The sense of purpose remained, but sin diverted it into a scattering of self-made channels that go nowhere and ultimately run dry. What was meant to be a mighty rushing river of human purpose flowing back to God became a network of desiccated tributaries as we each, in our own selfishness, do whatever we think is right in our own eyes. We don't have to look far to see this playing out in human history. Cain murders Abel out of jealousy when his own hopes are dashed. This pattern replicates itself over and over again as violence and division spread across the pre-flood world. And even after the global flood, humanity continues in its rebellion against God. Human pride, self-interest, drive the rise of empires that prey upon the weak and reward the powerful and cunning and ruthless. Images of created things multiply and are worshipped in place of the one true God, all in the service of man's own imaginations and self-exalted purposes. In the end, humanity exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped the creature, namely himself, rather than the Creator. And it's into this world of confusion and splintered religion and self-worship that Jesus, like a second Adam, was sent. God purposed to form a new people in him, a universal community shaped by grace. He came to save us from our sins, to renew the image of God in us, and to create in himself this new humanity. Last week, we described Jesus as the conquering King of grace because he descended from heaven into the depths of the earth to conquer sin and death on our behalf. He lived that perfect life of submission that we could never live to the will of his Father, and he fulfilled all righteousness. And as a substitute for sinful humanity, he took our guilt and he bore our burdens and he received in his body on the cross the punishment that we each deserve. And through his death, he purchased for us reconciliation with God, a new heart, a new life, and new purpose. And since death could not hold the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, 3 days later, just as he said he would do, he rose again from the grave, ascended back into heaven, where he now pours out grace in gifts to his people putting his triumph on display. Grace came down when Christ went up. This was Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, which we studied last Sunday. The risen Christ is the conquering king who now shares the spoils of his victory by distributing gifts to his people in this new universal community of grace. And today, we will continue that thought. Please turn with me, if you're not already there, to Ephesians chapter 4. We will be studying this morning verses 11 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, I'll read beginning in verse 11. And he himself gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, unto the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is, Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. In the flow of Paul's argument, we have moved from the universal community of grace, that was verse 7, to the conquering king of grace, that was verses 8 through 10, to the transforming purposes of grace, here in verses 11 through 16. And the first thing to note is that this section of scripture, which we are covering this morning, is supremely a passage about purpose. This section explains why the risen Christ gave grace to each one of us. Notice verse 12, he gave certain gifts for the equipping of the saints. And this equipping of the saints is itself for the work of service and unto or to the building up of the body of Christ. Also notice in verses 14 and 15, the goal of all of this is maturity, that we would no longer be children, but that we would grow up in all aspects into Christ. This passage clarifies for us what are the purposes of Christ's gifts. And we will examine this, these transforming purposes of grace, in two parts. First, in verses 11 and 12, we will see grace appointed to equip the saints. Grace appointed to equip the saints. Then, in the second half of verse 12, all the way to the end of verse 16, we will see grace equipped to build the body. Grace is appointed to equip the saints, and then, once equipped, the saints build the body. Let's begin then with our first point. Grace appointed to equip the saints. Let's read verses 11 and 12 again. He himself gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Here we find that first expressed purpose. These four groups, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers are appointed by Christ, given by Christ to the church for the purpose of equipping the saints. The primary goal of these groups is clearly defined here. Though each group is different, they are all designed to equip. The Greek word here for equip has to do with supplying or furnishing what is necessary in order to be fit for a task. It could imply restoring something to its original condition, or it could imply creating something anew for some specific purpose. But here in our context, the primary idea is arming, arraying, or outfitting. A firefighter doesn't rush into a burning building wearing his street clothes. He must first be properly outfitted. He needs a helmet, a fire-resistant jacket, boots, an oxygen tank. Without his equipment, it doesn't matter how well-intentioned he may be, he better not be running into any fires. In the same way, when we first come to Christ, we are still like babes in the faith. We are not immediately equipped for service. Our purpose in the body, the role that God wants us to play, is not immediately and personally, automatically discerned. And so Jesus himself has given to the church gifted men in order to supply what is necessary for us to understand what is our purpose and how to fulfill it. So what has this looked like? Let's begin with the apostles and prophets. The word apostle can refer generically to anyone who is sent, but Paul is here referring specifically to the apostles of Christ Jesus. These are the first, according to 1 Corinthians 12:28, to be appointed by God in the church. These men were personally chosen and commissioned by Jesus Christ, Luke 6:13. One of their qualifications was being an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. We see this in Acts chapter 1. And this was true of all of the apostles, even the apostle Paul. According to 1 Corinthians 15:8, Paul was, in fact, the last person to see the risen Christ. The office of an apostle was also authenticated by the signs of a true apostle. 2 Corinthians 12:12. These were powerful works, wonders, and miracles that validated the apostle's legitimacy and established the unique authority given to him by Jesus. When Jesus promised, "I will build my church," here is where he began. Like an architect, he began with the structural foundation, and he laid the church's foundation through these appointed apostles together with the New Testament prophets. Thus, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says, "The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets," Christ Jesus himself, of course, being the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets were entrusted with divine revelation, and they were tasked with writing the New Testament and with directing the early church. Their offices were unique and non-repeatable. As Paul's building metaphor implies, once the foundation is laid, you don't keep laying it. Rather, you build upon it. This naturally leads us to another group of grace-appointed equippers, the pastor-teacher. We'll return to the evangelists in a moment, but I want us to move right to the pastor-teachers because one of the clearest divisions of labor in all of the Bible is the division of labor between the apostles and prophets who received direct revelation from Jesus Christ, and the pastor teachers who then preach and teach that revelation from Jesus Christ. One lays a foundation, the other builds upon it. Both are given by Christ to equip the saints through the word. The mystery of Christ and the teachings of the New Testament are revealed to the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 3:5, but these truths are then preserved and proclaimed by the pastor teacher, 1 Timothy 6:20. And the terms pastor or pastor teacher, elder, and overseer, these are all used in the New Testament interchangeably, referring to that same office. The pastor teacher, unlike the apostle and prophet, is never described as receiving new revelation. He is never instructed to seek a new word from Christ, nor is he ever depicted as hearing from the Lord directly. Instead, he is appointed to be a revelation explainer and a guardian of the truth that is once for all delivered to the saints. The pastor teacher is commanded to shepherd the church of God and to exercise oversight. He must preach the word in season and out of season, holding fast to the word, careful not to build on any other foundation but the word. He must exhort in sound doctrine, guard what has been entrusted to him, retain the pattern of sound words, and refute those who contradict them. He is charged to protect the flock from savage wolves and to silence false teachers who twist or pervert or add to or subtract from the word of truth. The pastor teacher is ultimately measured by his fidelity to the apostolic teaching. According to Titus 1:7, he is God's steward, a custodian of the truth of God who dwells within the house of God. Now, the evangelists are distinct from both of these groups. They're not apostles and prophets, nor are they pastor teachers. The evangelists did not lay the foundation of the church like the apostles and prophets, nor did they shepherd local congregations like the pastor teachers. Instead, they are gospel specialists. This is where the word comes from. They are specialists in proclaiming the gospel. They carry the good news outward, planting the seed of the word so that local churches could be later established and shepherded. There are many people who do the work of an evangelist in Scripture, but the only titled evangelist that we see in Scripture is Philip. Philip certainly proclaimed the gospel to unbelievers. Acts chapter 8 shows him preaching Christ in Samaria and leading the Ethiopian eunuch to faith. But Philip's ministry was not limited to evangelism in the narrow sense that we often think today. Even in Samaria, he didn't only preach the gospel, he taught new converts, he baptized new converts, he laid the groundwork for a church plant, which the apostles later came to strengthen. So evangelists, interestingly, they stand between the foundation layers and the shepherd teachers. They take the apostolic faith outward and help establish the earliest stages of Christian growth. They do groundbreaking, missionary-type work, clarifying, proclaiming, and defending the gospel so that pastor teachers can then shepherd and equip those congregations through long-term discipleship. In my mind, John MacArthur has marked our generation as the quintessential pastor teacher, and Paul Washer embodies the unique role of the biblical evangelist. Let me explain. For more than half a century, John MacArthur has modeled the work of a pastor teacher by feeding one local church. Verse by verse, exposition, week after week, carefully explaining the meaning of Scripture and applying it to the life of the church. His ministry centered on guarding sound doctrine, training pastors, confronting error when necessary, strengthening the elders, and laboring to ensure that the Word of God is being rightly handled in every ministry of the church. John MacArthur never sought new revelation or tried to speak beyond what was written. He devoted himself to unleashing this revelation already given, preaching and publishing his way through the entire New Testament. And all of this was not of himself, but was a gift from Christ in order to equip the church for ministry. Paul Washer, on the other hand, he has not served as a full-time resident teaching pastor overseeing a single congregation. Instead, his life has been devoted to the clear, urgent proclamation of the gospel. With obvious giftedness and deliberate purpose, he has preached Christ with theological precision, calling sinners to repentance, clarifying the nature of conversion, strengthening local churches by laboring alongside pastors around the world. And although he has often traveled, his ministries are deeply tied to the church. He serves under the elders of his own congregation. He partners closely with pastors on the field and directs his efforts toward the health and stability of local churches rather than working around or apart from them. That's important for us to understand because the evangelist equips the saints. Through his work in Heart Cry, he also travels to regions where the gospel is least established, and he supports indigenous missionaries in these regions. He trains men in gospel clarity, and he helps churches plant or reform their ministries on a sound understanding of the gospel. His ministry demonstrates the gospel specialist's role, taking the apostolic message outward, clarifying it, defending it, and pressing it upon the conscience of those who hear. This is grace appointed to equip. Now, let's turn in the text to our second point, grace equipped to build the body. Look back with me to verse 12. Here's a second transforming purpose of grace, the purpose for which the saints are equipped. Notice this is in the second half of the verse, verse 12. The saints are equipped for the work of service and unto the building up of the body of Christ. Don't miss this. This is, in summary fashion, the purpose of each Christian. These two purpose clauses, they fit together to show us the vertical and the horizontal orientation of our lives. And everything that follows in verses 13 through 16 help paint that picture. The purpose of the Christian life, conceived vertically, is service to Christ, service to the conquering King of grace. This is not speaking only of Sunday morning service, by the way. It is describing a whole life orientation to the risen Christ, a reordering of our priorities, a redirecting of our time, a reshaping of our relationships and our choices and our ambitions. In short, this is a call to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your mind and your strength and your soul. Like the man who dedicated his life to summiting Everest, and skiing down, so should you pour out your life as a living sacrifice before the King with the same determination or greater, the same drive, the same intentionality. This is what we were made for. Learning to exchange our own purposes for Christ's purpose. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is a summit even higher than the tallest mountain on earth. Soon, very soon, every other pursuit is going to be seen as nothing in light of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord and in joining into the work of his harvest. But remember, our service to Christ is never isolated or self-contained. This vertical orientation of our lives immediately establishes a new horizontal orientation as well. In other words, service to Christ leads to, or is almost even synonymous with, building the body. That's Paul's next move in the text. Look at the following phrase in verse 12. To the building up of the body of Christ. This purpose clause is parallel to the work of service. And it reminds us that genuine service to Jesus expresses itself in service to his body, the church, of which he is the head. And I want to add a couple of notes here. First, the fruitfulness of your service, both to Christ and to his body, is related to your reception of and even submission to the equipping gifts that Christ has given to the church. Remember, the saints first need to be equipped in order to serve. There are many believers who have genuinely been converted and who truly know Christ, but who remain immature and unproductive for years. I know because that was me. My parents faithfully taught me the gospel at an early age, and I believed, but I did attend a church where the Word of God was not preached Sunday mornings. Instead, we heard messages from books and personal stories, and rather than the pure milk of the Word of God, I never really grew. It wasn't that I wasn't saved. It was that I wasn't being outfitted. I wasn't being armed. I wasn't being equipped. I had no real direction, no clarity of my purpose as a Christian. And it wasn't until I began reading the Bible for myself and sitting under true expository preaching when everything changed. And I imagine some of you have had that same experience. I also imagine that there are many believers who are in that very same place where they don't even know what they don't know. If that's you, I would yearn for you to have and to see what I wanted my son to see in that video of Mount Everest, a compelling picture of spiritual purpose with a clear path to pursue it. But this only comes through exposure to the Word of God and Christ's appointed means of grace. So do you avail yourself of these gifts? Do you submit to the pastor teachers in your life? Do you avail yourself of the historical ministries of other gifted men? Are you learning from Charles Spurgeon and from J.C. Ryle and from Martin Lloyd-Jones? Do you fill up your weekly playlists with preachers like R.C. Sproul, H.B. Charles, and the pastors here at Grace Community Church? And here's a second note. Your service to Christ is inseparable from your service in and through local churches. Building the body is the primary manifestation of our service to the King. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And 1 Corinthians 14:12 says, "If you're zealous for spiritual gifts, then seek to abound for the edification of the church." And this brings us to Paul's next thought in verse 13. What happens when the body is actually being built? What does a healthy, equipped body begin to look like? And what is it that we are to strive toward? Well, the building of the body continues, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Until we all attain. One commentator I read, he noted that this phrase sets the goal and determines the end of the Christian life. Paul describes this end goal in three ways: the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son, and the maturity which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The first path toward this goal, then, is to strive toward the unity of the faith. And the faith here does not refer to one individual act of believing. Rather, this is speaking of the complete body of revealed truth. Paul says that we are to attain to the unity found therein, found within the complete revealed body of truth. In other words, we are to be developing and striving and growing toward a shared grasp of biblical truth and a shared commitment to live it out. Yes, the pastor teacher has the primary responsibility to exposit the Word of God, but the equipped saints also play an essential role in the health of a unified body. Think of the human body. Many of us are familiar with white blood cells. White blood cells circulate constantly throughout the body. They're always identifying threats, isolating infection, preventing diseases. So too, the members of Christ's body ought to be operating together to guard doctrine and to address spiritual dangers and to promote the body's welfare. That's what makes for a healthy church. When every member is doing his or her part to embrace truth. This is why I love singing each morning with you all. I hear the embracing, the hugging, the uniting as we're all proclaiming the same words at the same time, believing the same things, growing in the same way. This brings such nourishment and strength to the body. And we are to do this out of sincere love. The early church gives us a beautiful picture of it. When I taught membership classes as I pastored in Michigan, I would always bring the first members, the first group, this first crop, every season that they came through to this passage in Acts chapter 4, chapter 2, verse 24. We read that the early church were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. When everyone is doing this, when it's a central part of our DNA and our everyday conversations, when everyone's devoting himself or herself to the truth of God's word, to its impact in our lives, to how to apply it and manifest it and work together to promote the cause of Christ, then we are moving toward the unity of the faith. This should be your goal. A second path toward the goal, verse 13, is to attain to the knowledge of the Son of God. Whereas the faith emphasizes the body of revealed truths, the knowledge of the Son here emphasizes a relational nearness to Christ, which is enriched through healthy church living. It's not just about learning facts about God. It's about drawing near to Him, walking in His ways, living your life before Him. Deepening your relationship with Christ is not merely an individual pursuit, but a corporate and a communal one. The fact that Paul later, in verse 16, describes the members of the church in terms such as joints and ligaments teaches us that the unity and growth of the body can only come about when there is contact with other members. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 say that we grasp the love of Christ together with all the saints. That means that there are dimensions of Christ's love that you cannot know or experience in isolation. Colossians 2:2 teaches that full assurance and the true knowledge of Christ come as our hearts are knit together in love. I so often make this prayer when I'm together with a group of guys, that our hearts would be knit together like David and Jonathan kinds of relationships. This is what we need in the church. This is how we ought to view one another. This, and we can quickly get there despite any other cultural differences or ethnic background differences or even barriers that might exist in cultural and social dynamics. We can quickly get there because if you remember, prior to this passage, chapter 4 verses 1 through 6, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one God and Father of all. That is what we share together, and what we share is far greater than any difference that could ever separate us. Notice too, the end of verse 13, there is another way that we grow, a third goal of building the body is striving toward the maturity of manhood. This is the end of verse 13. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This reference to the mature man of stature is a powerful image in the Greek-speaking world. When you think of a mature man, you should not be thinking from the vantage point of a younger man who is perhaps looking up to an older man with decades of life experience. Oftentimes, that's in our minds when we're thinking of the word maturity. We're thinking wisdom. We're thinking gray. We're thinking the revered elder, right? But that's not what stature means here. That's not what maturity means here. Instead, you should be thinking from the vantage point of a small child who looks up to his still youthful father who is in the fullest bloom of masculine strength and virility. This small child is rightfully in awe of his dad. Dad is tall and competent and secure. His hands are strong. His arms are strong. He can lift him up and throw that child into the air. His speech is fully formed. His capabilities have been developed. His movements are swift and sure. He has intellectual roots. A firm stock of convictions have settled into his soul so that he is not easily swayed. Thus, Paul gives a picture of this maturity in verse 14, he says, so that we are no longer to be children. Children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. Small waves can toss a child. A gentle wind can blow him about, but these same small waves and a little gust of wind will not move a man. This is how Paul envisions the mature church of Jesus Christ, our goal to strive toward together. That we would be together developing into, building ourselves up in love into this kind of a church that is not easily swayed. When things come against it, remember what Jesus promised about his church? The gates of Hades itself would not prevail against it. That we would not be carried about by every wind of doctrine that happens to breeze through our culture. When morality shifts, when perspectives change, when worldviews are moving, the church stands firm. That's the picture of the mature church that Paul is asking that we each, once we are equipped, build toward. When a church comes to this point, we see in verse 15, by speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ. This orients all of these goals, all of these paths, all of these different illustrations and images. If it seemed like a lot or it seems like it's complex, let's just bring it down to something very simple. Maturity in the church, health in the church is conformity to Jesus Christ. That's the measure of maturity. When a church comes to resemble its head, Jesus Christ, that is when it is truly healthy and mature. And so long as there are still areas in which a church is not like Jesus Christ, the body has work to do. I don't want you to miss this either. Growing up in all aspects into Christ is the work of the whole body. Not merely the work of the pastor teachers. Notice what it says in verse 16. Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth. For the body, the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Yes, pastors need to be busy equipping, but the body itself, as it is equipped, must actively and purposefully engage in bringing about conformity to Christ across the entire spectrum of this church's life. This is to be done under the leadership and oversight of pastors, certainly, but the weight of this work is carried by the saints. Christ ultimately causes the growth, and this growth is accomplished by what every joint supplies, by the working of each individual part. Every joint supplies, every individual part works. This is our shared purpose as a church. So if there are areas in the church where hospitality is not reflecting the love of Christ and you see it, if our evangelism does not display the compassion of Christ and you know it, if our unity does not mirror the humility of Christ and you identify that, if our care for the weak does not imitate the gentleness of Christ, if our holiness in any area does not resemble the purity of Christ, then we, the body, have work to do. We should not be those who stand back and complain about every cold that the body catches. We should step in and contribute to its health. And this is why I believe Paul brings up love at the very end of our passage, at the very end of this pericope, this portion of Scripture. Notice in verse 16, the body builds itself up in love. Also in verse 15, we grow up into Christ by speaking the truth in love. Because Paul has been speaking about the interconnectedness between members in the body of Christ. And so he rightly highlights one final prerequisite for church health. And that is so obvious, and yet it needed to be said twice. Love between its members. Without love, our unity is just forced conformity. Without love, truth becomes a weapon. Without love, maturity becomes pride. Service becomes cold duty. But with love, truth is spoken to heal rather than to harm. Correction doesn't crush a spirit, it revives it. With love, the strong will bear up with the weaknesses of the weak, and every joint will freely supply, not for its own self-importance, but for the good of the whole. Love becomes the circulatory system of the body. It keeps the doctrine warm and the fellowship real and the service fruitful. Paul elsewhere says, knowledge puffs up, but it's love that builds. This morning, we have seen the two transforming purposes of grace. Grace has been appointed to equip the saints, and once equipped, grace empowers the saints to build the body. The grace of God that saves us from sin and death and hell also saves us to a new and glorious purpose in service to Christ and His church. This is our summit. This is our calling to grow up into Christ and to build up His body. Why? Because it is through the strength and maturity and health of the church that God's triumph in Jesus Christ over His enemies is put on the most glorious display. We want the world to know Him. Jesus said, the world will know you by your love for one another. We want the world to believe in Him and to see His glory exalted in the church. So I encourage you to walk in a manner that is worthy of this calling. Make sure that you are being equipped by God's appointed graces and find your purpose in the eternal work that Christ is doing through this church. Because in the end, no earthly achievement will ever compare with the joy that you will experience in spending your life for Him. As Jesus Himself says, whoever wishes to save his life is going to lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask that your name would be hallowed in our church, that your will would be done and your kingdom would come, that we would be a people who reflect accurately, truthfully, humbly, the incredible triumph of the conquering King of grace, Jesus Christ. That we would spend ourselves, that we would grow weary, that we would not grow weary of doing what is good, but that we would overcome evil with good, that we would live our lives to the fullest. I would pray, Lord, that the young and old, men and women, boys and girls who hear the word of truth would be equipped today to be mobilized, to be galvanized, to be given what is necessary for them to serve Jesus and to build this body. We ask, Lord, for your blessing upon the preaching of the word as it goes out in the main service, We ask, Lord, for your blessing upon the ministries of this church, which are run by the saints. And we ask, Lord, that each of us would spend today reorienting our lives, if we need to, repenting of idols, repenting of false pursuits and vain imaginations, and that we would turn instead to the simplicity of our purpose in Christ, which is to serve him and build this church. We pray with confidence, knowing that ultimately it is Jesus who does the work, and it is you, God, who works in us mightily, both to do your will and to accomplish your work. And we pray in your Son's name this morning. Amen.